Maybe you noticed in that hymn that it was a combination of good deeds and sound doctrine, and that is the theme for our study in the book of Titus. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, is the passage for study this morning. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. Bid the older men be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Bid the older women likewise be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. Likewise, urge the younger men to control themselves. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censored, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. Bid slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to be refractory nor to pilfer, but to show entire and true loyalty, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify for himself a people of his own, who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou hast put it into our hearts to be here this morning, and there is nowhere else we would rather be at this moment, but sitting at thy feet, learning of thy word, seeking those truths that set us free, free from ourselves, free to do thy will. And we thank thee for the knowledge that all over the world this day, people will gather in groups like this, and will open this same book in many, many languages, but will seek the same Savior. And we thank thee that the church is one all over the world, and that all those who belong to thee and are known to thee belong to each other. And so we pray that wherever thy people seek thy face this day, that thy Holy Spirit may come down in great power and great grace, and may make an entrance for the word into our hearts. Lord, we pray that thou wilt prepare our hearts now to receive the implanted word, that thou wilt break up our fallow ground, that thou wilt plow deep, that thou wilt break up those things that could hinder and spoil, that thou wilt prevent the weeds from choking what we hear after we leave this place, that thou wilt deepen us so that we may not show that superficial and temporary response of the shallow ground. Now, Lord, sow thy word within our hearts, and grant that there it may germinate and bring forth much fruit to thy greater glory. So we wait upon thee now and ask that once again there may be more than a human teacher in this place. There may be a divine teacher, one who knows exactly how to shape the truth, how to place it within the depths of our minds. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. We are concerned in studying the book of Titus with the relationship between sound doctrine and good deeds. And these two are partners. They go together. They belong together. And the whole of the Bible puts them together. In most of the letters of the New Testament, the first half of the letter is concerned with doctrine and the second half with deeds. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a perfect example. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are concerned with doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are concerned with deeds. And these two must be partners. Now, I'm going to read you a hymn now, and I'm sure you'll know one of the 8-line verses that I read, but I don't think you'll know the other. And I want you to notice what the one that has been missed out of our hymn books actually says. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. Now you know that verse, don't you? Now listen to the next verse that author wrote. Praise in the common words I speak, life's common looks and tones, in intercourse at hearth and board with my beloved ones, enduring wrong, reproach, or loss, with sweet and steadfast will, loving and blessing those who hate, returning good for ill. Why did they leave that verse out, I wonder? Maybe the hymn was getting a bit long, but it's a lovely verse. And it focuses attention on our subject for this morning, the relation between sound doctrine and good deeds at hearth and board, or in the home. For if our Christianity doesn't work out there, it's not working out. I don't know how you find it, but sometimes it is in your own home that it's more difficult to be a Christian than anywhere else. Because they know you best. They know your faults and failings. They see you when you're tired. We see each other on Sunday in church in our best clothes and on our best behavior. And perhaps we get quite a wrong impression. Until you've lived with someone, you don't really know what they're like. Then you find out. Because you can't keep up a facade for too long within the home. And therefore it is there that a person's good deeds must first of all work themselves out. In the place where we are loved the most, in spite of being known the best, that's where Christianity begins, like charity. Now chapter 2 begins with a most important word of 3 letters, but. And whenever the word but occurs in the Bible, you must read all the verses before, because what follows that word is a contradiction of what goes before it. And when we look at the last few verses of chapter 1, you remember we find false teachers who are upsetting whole families. Upsetting whole families. False teaching invariably disrupts the home. False teaching invariably works out badly at hearth and board. But true teaching makes home life sweeter and healthier and happier and altogether more like the pattern that God meant it to be. And therefore Paul is saying to Titus, but as for you, you teach in such a way that the home and family benefit. You teach what helps whole families and doesn't upset them. You teach the sort of thing that is going to uphold family life and home relationships. Now that is our subject for this whole chapter. And in the first part of it, verses 1 to 10, we have a list of the good deeds in the home that befit sound doctrine. In other words, there's not much use in coming to church, hearing sound doctrine and accepting it and saying, I'm thoroughly sound in all my views, if when you get home, the good deeds listed here don't follow. This is what befits sound doctrine in the home and family. We are taught here, first of all, what are those good deeds that befit sound doctrine in the home as related to older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and finally slaves. And of course you must bear in mind that behind this writing is the picture of a home in those days. And there were very few homes without slaves. The word household in Scripture doesn't mean family, as we mean that. The word household in the Bible means essentially those who live there, including the slaves and domestic staff. And where you get the baptism of a household, it refers to the slaves, the staff. First of all, then, how are older men to behave? And the answer can be summed up in one sentence. They are not to behave as younger men. There are certain things that an older man should have left behind. I heard it said recently of a man, well on into his 60s, and someone said of him, you know, he's never grown up. And when you know him properly, or something like this, they said, when you know him thoroughly, he's like a little child. He's childish in the home. His reactions, his irritability, his temper, he's childish. Now, Paul is saying here, older men should show that they have benefited from the years of experience, that they've grown up, that they are mature, and therefore different from the younger men. Here are some of the things that you would expect a man who'd got on in life, who'd grown older, to have learned. First of all, to have learned to be temperate or moderate, not to be sowing his wild oats. We still have a phrase, you know, a man's second childhood. A man should never get into his second childhood. He should remain in his manhood and stay right there. Alas, that doesn't always happen. Temperate originally referred to wine or strong drink, but it never meant total abstinence. To be temperate is to know when to stop. And a man who's older should have learned by then when to stop. He should be self-controlled. But the word temperate also applies to everything else. An older man should be a man who doesn't sow his wild oats, but who knows when to stop and who is self-controlled. Secondly, an older man should be serious. There's something rather degrading about an older man who's silly. It doesn't mean gloomy. It doesn't mean a killjoy. It does mean that he's been around so many corners in life that he realizes that life is a serious business. And that the nearer he gets to the end of it, the more serious it does become. And he takes life seriously. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have a sense of humor or that he can't laugh or smile, but it does mean that he is serious in his attitude to life and not flippant or silly. Thirdly, he is to be sensible. And this means someone who is not rash or reckless. It is a young man who is reckless and too rash, who is rash and who rushes in where angels fear to tread. You expect that on a young man. Don't expect old heads on young shoulders. One of the biggest difficulties in a church is that the older members expect the younger men to be temperate, serious, and sensible. Well, that's very rare to find, and when you do find it, it's an outstanding thing. Such an outstanding thing that the whole church notices it. But don't normally expect younger men to be like this. This comes with the years. And you must not expect a young man who's newly converted to be completely sensible and to be always serious and all the rest of it. He will learn and he'll develop. But often tension develops between older men and younger men in a church because the older men are expecting the younger men to behave as themselves. And again, elders need to have real understanding at this point, or elders by their very age could become impatient with youth. Then you would expect an older man to be sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness, that he's held on to these three things and grown in them, that his faith hasn't degenerated, that his love is not mere sentimentality, that his steadfastness is not just obstinacy. An older man can be terribly obstinate, but that's not steadfastness. That's not sound. That's most unhealthy. And so you look for these things. All of them are just the opposite of youth. Youth is unstable, intemperate, unthinking. Older men, we should expect them to have matured and grown up. Now, secondly, older women. Verse 3 begins this. And the first phrase is a most interesting one in the original language. Reverent in behavior. I don't think the translators would dare to translate the original word. It says they should behave like priestesses. Like priestesses. Now, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That means I am a priest. Now, don't go spreading that around, that I said that, and don't take it out of context. I am a priest. But so is every Christian in this building. You are a priest too. We are a kingdom, a race of priests. That means that the ladies are priestesses. Now, in the ancient world, they had priestesses in the temples. And of them was expected a certain standard of behavior. And here the older women are told to behave as priestesses, as holy women of God, wherever they are. And in a very real sense, a godly woman is a priestess in the home, as a godly man is a priest in the home, mediating the grace of God to others within that family. Secondly, of an older woman, as well as the reverence that belongs to such a sacred calling, they are not to be slanderers, and we seem to come down to earth with a bump. We've seen this again and again, but it is clearly one of the dangers for women who grow older, that they become gossips and slanderers, and they are not to be that. Coupled with that is slavery to drink. That is perhaps not so common, though it is often the case of those who are trying to forget, trying to escape, trying to forget that they are older than they were, those who have not learned to grow old gracefully and to accept the passing years as a maturing of God, or as the crude phrase puts it, who are trying to be mutton dressed up as lamb. Such people invariably turn to drink as the way to forget. It's one of the ways out of that looking back attitude which so often comes and which there is no need to have. And fourthly, they are to teach what is good. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. Now we turn to the younger women. What is to be said to the younger women? And it assumes that they are married here. First of all, they are to love their husbands and children. And I want you to notice that love is something that can be trained. The modern conception of love is that you either have it or you haven't. You fall into it or you fall out of it. It's something that is just there and that's it. That's the modern conception of love, which is not the biblical conception. Love is something that you are trained in. Now, if love is something that just happens, something that you can, well, that you just fall into, you either love or you don't, then how can you ever say to someone, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, or thou shalt love thy neighbor? If it's something that happens to you, then you can't do it. It's done to you. And many marriages today are being built on this conception of love that it's just something that's happened to you. And there's nothing more to it. But a younger woman needs to be trained to love her husband, trained to love her children. And this is where there is need for marriage guidance, for marriage training. And perhaps we are far behind where we ought to be in training our young people for marriage here. And assuming that because they have fallen in love, everything's going to be fine. Train them to love their husbands. Train them to love their children. Train them to do so. Next, they are to be sensible. There's that word again. They are to be chaste, and the reason for that with younger women is obvious. They are to be domestic, literally, workers at home. Now, without going back to that narrow view that a woman ought never to step outside her kitchen door, nevertheless, in God's plan, this is her first and highest calling. And even if there are political and social and church activities that wife can engage in, her first calling is to build a home. That's the first calling of a minister's wife, not to be an unpaid curate, but to build a home for the minister. It's the first calling of an elder's wife or a deacon's wife, not to be an official of the church, but to build a Christian home. And I think, and I would pay testimony here, and I think many other Christian servants would do so, would say that if they had a home in which whenever they came home, their wife was out doing something else elsewhere, they could not do what they do for the Lord. And the backing of a home in which there is a young wife who has learned to be domestic is one of those blessings that every Christian worker needs. Well, she is to be domestic. That's her first calling. If she can fit in with that, other callings, socially, politically, in the church and so on, well and good. But there are homes where the wife has done so much of that that she's not been able to be domestic, not been able to look after the family. Next kind. It's interesting that it follows domestic, because with all the domestic duties you can become so irritable and so tired that this slips. And it follows from the previous one. It means to be generous and helpful and understanding and sympathetic. And lastly, to be submissive to their husbands, about as unpopular as some of the other things we've mentioned, and yet there it is. God has a pattern for the home, and those who fit into his pattern will find the happiest home. There will not be resentment or difficulty. There will be harmony and partnership. And part of God's teaching is that Christ is the head of the husband, and the husband is the head of the wife. That's the pattern. And wherever you have that pattern, I'll show you a very happy Christian home where personal relationships fit in with harmony and with peace. Now the younger men, only one thing said to them, and that is a very important thing. Urge the younger men to control themselves. Now age, or youth rather, has certain characteristics. I've jotted some of them down. Here they are. Youth has confidence, but not experience. Confidence, but not experience. Youth has education, but not wisdom. Education, but not wisdom. Youth has strength, far more than many of us have, and we wonder where they get their energy from, but not stability. Fourth, youth has zeal, but not knowledge. Now, this is the characteristic of a young man, and you see it in every young Christian. They have enthusiasm, but not the wisdom that keeps it in the right channels. And a young person's first job is to master self. If they can learn that, they'll be able to master anything else. It's the lesson we need to learn in the late teens and early 20s. And yet, so enthusiastic are we, and I can remember this very clearly myself, I've probably not grown out of it yet. You're so enthusiastic to master everything and everyone else. And the one thing you don't bother with is mastering yourself. And so you want to put the world right, and you want to put the church right, and you want to put this, that, and the other right, and you're just full of go. And why don't those old fogies in the church, why don't they let us put the church right, and why don't they do this, that, and the other? This is characteristic. But a young person's first job before God is to master themselves. When they've done that, all their enthusiasm, all their zeal, all their powers, all their strength will be rightly channeled. Urge the young men to master themselves. Then they'll be able to master others. Then they'll be able to master the situation. That's the one thing for young people. He that ruleth his spirit, says the book of Proverbs, is greater than he that taketh a city. But I think most young people would rather take a city. It's more glamorous. Now, slaves. Slaves, five things they must be taught. First, to be submissive to their masters, not in a rebellious way, but to submit to their earthly lord. They are to be satisfactory, efficient, even though they're not paid for it, even though they're slaves, they must be satisfactory. They must not literally answer back. I don't like that word refractory. I'm not sure that we use it much. It literally means talking back. Someone who, if he's told to do a thing, talks back, argues. He must be submissive, satisfactory, not talking back, honest, not pilfering, and the slaves used to do that in lieu of wages. They didn't get any wages, so they pinched whatever they could. And you know, petty pilfering, according to one article in the Reader's Digest, is now a national pastime in this country. In office and factory, foreigners are being taken home regularly. Perhaps you don't know that term. May show the circles I've moved in, but maybe some of you know what's meant by that. Not people from overseas, but something you lift and take home for your own use, or something that you've made at the lathe that you needed for your car. Petty pilfering, not to do that, to be honest, and this still applies, and finally to be loyal and faithful. Well, now, this is what is to be taught. We've spent a lot of time on that first point because it's the most important. But now, who is to do the teaching? Well, in the case of the older men and the younger women, and the older women and the younger men and the slaves, Titus is to do the teaching. But I want you to notice one group that he is not to teach. Titus is not to teach the younger women. They are to be taught by the older women. Very significant, very important. The job of teaching younger women in the church and in the home is that of older women. After all, they are the best to do it. Not only does it avoid wrong temptations, but it also means that the people who have experienced these things are able to teach them. So that Titus is to teach all the men and the slaves, and he is to bid the older women how to behave, but he is to leave the teaching of the younger women to older women. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, for having women's meetings and women's classes in a church. It is more important to have that than groups for men from this point of view, that it provides the conditions in which older women can train and teach younger women. So that this is why throughout the church you will find more women's meetings than men's meetings, and I think that's probably a right and proper thing. It provides this situation in which this can be done. Now, how is it to be taught? The method of teaching. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. The word for teach here is not the word used elsewhere for teaching from a pulpit. It is the word speak, or in conversation, and all the teaching that I'm giving you this morning shouldn't be given from the pulpit, really. It should be given in the home. And so Titus is told, as you go from house to house, if you meet an older man, tell him this. If you meet a younger man, tell him that. And you older women, as you meet younger women, you tell them this. This is where this sort of teaching is to be given, in the home, in the setting. And we don't do much of this as we should. I confess I don't do it as much as I should. The saintly Richard Baxter, the great saint of God, he went to Kidderminster as vicar. When he got there, there was hardly a house that was Christian. When he left in the town of Kidderminster, there was hardly a house that was not. Or when he died some 20 years later. Do you know how he did it? He went from house to house, he went down a road, and he said, Monday morning I'll be going down such and such a street. And he took with him his Bible. He didn't talk about the weather. He didn't talk about anything else. As soon as he got into the house, he read a passage from the Bible, and he taught them in the home the truth. And then he left. He went next door. And he asked the whole family to be present when he came. And he just did that week in, week out. And when he left Kidderminster, there was hardly a house that wasn't Christian. Well, how is he to teach it? Two things. First, he is to teach it in word, and secondly, in deed. It's very important that this double teaching should be given. What we say and what we do should balance. If our lips say one thing and our lives say another, no one's going to take any notice. There are four things that they need to be in his word. Verse 7. Integrity. Integrity of speech, so that people can rely on what he says. Secondly, gravity. He's not to entertain. I'm not here to entertain you this morning. You can get cheaper entertainment at home as soon as the screen starts. You're not here to be entertained. And whether it's interesting or not, we are here to be edified, built up, taught. And therefore, there is to be gravity in our teaching. Not just a string of stories. People like that. But gravity in our teaching. Thirdly, dignity. It's not to be unsound, unhealthy. Dignity or sincerity one could use to sum up sound speech that cannot be censured. And finally, I want you to notice in verse 15, with all authority. Some people have the impression that a Christian teacher is giving advice, and that it's up to you whether you take it or not. That is not so. A Christian teacher is to teach with all authority, and he is not to let anyone who hears him disregard what he says. Applies to the older women too when they teach. Teach with all authority. You are not giving good advice. You are not saying what might be done. You are saying this is what God tells you to do. And let no one disregard you. Follow it up and see that anybody who's not doing this does or knows that this is what the church stands for. This will involve, therefore, verse 15, exhorting and reproving. I wish it didn't. It should be much easier not to, but exhorting means to encourage someone and commend them, but to reprove them means to criticize them and indeed to condemn them. And it'd be much nicer if we could stick to this and say, I exhort you, I encourage you, I commend you for doing this. But the other half of teaching is to say, I condemn you for doing that. I commend you for doing this. I condemn you for doing that. I exhort you, I reprove you. And to do both with all authority requires great grace. Next, in verse 7, to go back to that, a teacher should not only teach in word, but in all respects be a model of good deeds. That's not so easy, is it? That's why we hesitate to teach others. That's why an older woman may hesitate to teach a younger woman, knowing that if that younger woman came into her own family, she might see that this older woman is not keeping these duties herself. But we are to be a model, a type, a pattern, to preach what we practice, to demonstrate what we declare. That's Christian teaching. Now, finally, why are we to teach these things? Looking through verses 1 to 10, there are three motives given. The first is in verse 5, the second is in verse 8, and the third is in verse 10. The reason is that the world judges our gospel by what we do, not by what we say. We can preach till we are blue in the face, but if our lives do not show the practical effects of what we hear on Sunday, the world will criticize. Verse 5. We are to do this that the word of God may not be discredited. Trouble is that we believe in this book, and the world knows we do, and the world knows that, for better or worse, the world will call us Bible thumpers or whatever it may be. They will ridicule this book if our lives don't match up. They will discredit the Word of God if it has no effect on our home life. If they can come into our home and see us behaving in such a way that God cannot possibly be in it, discrediting the word of God. Secondly, in verse 8, so that our enemies may be ashamed of themselves. They do look at us, they do criticize us. As soon as they can, they'll point to us and point a finger. But if we are behaving like this, they'll be ashamed of themselves. Indeed, one of the best testimonies I know is a Christian home. If a man is critical, if a man is against the faith, you get him to go into a Christian home, and sooner or later he'll come out and say, there's something in that home that I can find in no other. There's a happiness, there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a harmony, there's a relationship in that home. It's a joy to go into it, so that they'll be ashamed that they criticized you. That's the second reason. And thirdly, in verse 10, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine. Now the word adorn is interesting. It is entirely used in Scripture of jewelry. Jewelry. Now the world adorns things with jewelry, expensive jewelry. Beauty of a lady is adorned with jewelry. Now this is what is meant here. Jewelry. The jewelry that a Christian needs to wear is not very expensive, it is very costly. The jewelry that adorns the gospel and makes it attractive to other people, draws their attention to it, that jewelry is this sort of behavior in the home. It attracts people. It makes the gospel a thing that they would love. And I have heard more than one person who said they were first brought to Christ, or brought to consider Christ, by the jewelry of good deeds within the home. I can think now of a Durham miner. He's in heaven this morning, but he had a little council house away up in County Durham, small front room, and into that house every Sunday there came 45 young people. They crowded in, most of them off the streets. It ruined his furniture. But fortunately, his wife was more proud of people than of houses, and she was not house proud in that sense. And you could see the poor springs in the sofa. They went after a few weeks. But they came into that home from godless homes, and they saw a grandfather and a father and a mother and a son living the Christian life. And out of that house have come ministers and missionaries and all sorts of other things. Marvelous. But they were so impressed with the sheer joy of a Christian home where the furnishings came second and where people came first, and where there was just an atmosphere of welcome and of love and of all that there ought to be. Jewelry. And it's such jewelry that the world wants it more than their own sort of jewelry. And we are to adorn the doctrine in this way. Now we come to the second half of the chapter, verses 11 to 14. Here we have a section that is now concerned with the doctrine that lies behind the good deeds we have mentioned. And it begins with a little three-letter word, for. And if you read the word but in the Bible, it means that everything that follows the word contradicts what goes before. But if you read the word for, everything that follows that word confirms what goes before. And the word for connects it up. Now there are four verses here, and I've just given each of them a little label. In a sense, they're so full of truth that if I began to expound them carefully, we should be here till 12 o'clock. And in another sense, they are so straightforward and simple that I don't need to expound them. You can understand them. Let's just look at the main points. First of all, you notice that the word appeared and appearing occurs twice in verse 11 and verse 13. The appearing of his grace and the appearing of his glory. In verses 11 and 12, the his refers to God the Father. In verses 13 and 14, the word his refers to God the Son. And the Christian stands between two appearings. The grace of God has appeared. The glory of Christ is going to appear. And we stand this morning between those two. We look back to the one and forward to the other. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus. The glory of Christ is yet to appear. And we stand between the two. Our daily life is always conditioned by these two facts, that the grace has already appeared to us and the glory is going to. And as you go through your daily life, Monday to Saturday, these are the two thoughts that will keep you on the straight and narrow path, the grace that has already come and the glory that is going to come. Next, we notice that in both cases, the appearing implies a certain response in our own life. In the one case, godliness, in the other case, goodness. The appearing of the grace of God for the salvation of all men leads to this thought: that salvation had a purpose. On the one hand, negative, on the other, positive. The negative, that we should renounce something, and the positive, that we should live a life of righteousness. We should renounce irreligion, renounce it altogether. That's the point of coming to church to worship. We are renouncing irreligion. There will be many irreligious people this morning who will either stay in bed or dig their garden or wash their car or go for a run or sit and read the newspaper. Irreligion. And we have renounced that. And we are now seeking to live a godly life. We have also renounced worldly passions, which means an inordinate desire for pleasure or for possessions, or for power, or for any other thing that the world seeks. We've renounced that. And we are now seeking three things positively. Towards ourselves, sober. Towards other people, upright. Towards God, godly. A three-dimensional righteousness. And when the grace of God appeared for our salvation, the purpose of it was that we should renounce that and walk in righteousness. And insofar as the grace of God has appeared for our salvation and has not led to this, it's been a failure. One hears parents from time to time say to a child, "After all I've done for you, this is how you behave. This is how you show your gratitude after all I've done." Well, God could say that to me and to every one of us. After all I've done for you, you won't renounce this and you won't walk that way. The grace of God has appeared for this. But our hope is related to our holiness. If we had a more lively sense of the return of our Lord Jesus, we should live holier lives. Living a good life in this world because we are awaiting our blessed hope. And as you look forward and realize that when Jesus comes back, he's going to ask you how you've spent your money, how you've spent your time, how you've used your gifts, how you've walked in this world, then this is a tremendous stimulus to holiness. If you realize that when he looks at you, he'll see everything, I think the eyes of Jesus are both wonderful and dreadful at the same time. They were enough to break Peter's heart. He just turned and looked at Peter. And one day the eyes of Jesus are going to look at you. Physically, you'll see that. When you realize that, that keeps you in the straight and narrow. You see things in the right perspective. That great social reformer, Lord Shaftesbury, do you know why he did what he did? Do you know why he got the children out of the mines and the factories? If ever you saw his notepaper, you would see, because printed at the top of his notepaper, it said this: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." When you know that he's coming, you get on with the work here. So that those who say that people who talk of the second coming and who think about nothing but the second coming and no use in this world, you read the life of Lord Shaftesbury. It's those who really have their eyes fixed on the blessed hope who really live godly lives right here, and useful and upright and honest lives. Now, I want just to digress a moment by pointing you to the end of verse 13, about which there's been a lot of controversy. And I want to show you something very important, because next time a Jehovah's Witness calls at your door, I want you to show them this verse. Mind you, they'll argue, and they'll try and get round what I'm going to say, and they'll tell you that your minister has misled you. But if you stand firm on this verse, they'll go away and they won't trouble you again. There are two possible translations: the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The question is the word God here referring to Jesus or to his Father? If it is referring to our Lord Jesus, then Jehovah's Witnesses fall completely to the ground. Their whole belief cracks, because they will not accept that Jesus is God. Neither will the Mormons, neither will the spiritualists, neither will the Christian Scientists. You'll find that all these people have this in common: they will not use the word God of Jesus. But our claim and our understanding is that in fact this word God is used of Jesus in the Bible. Said Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And here says Paul, writing to Titus, "our God and Savior." Now you'll notice, those of you who have a Bible with margin notes at the bottom, that there is an alternative translation to this verse which separates God from Savior and only applies the second to Jesus. Well, let's look at that. First of all, do you remember that both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 the word Savior is applied twice, once to God the Father and once to God the Son? Verse 3 of chapter 1, God our Savior. Verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus our Savior. Now back to chapter 2, the end of verse 10, God our Savior. End of verse 13, Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've established first that Jesus is the main person referred to here. Secondly, it is grammatically correct to apply God to Jesus Christ in this passage. If it was going to be two people, it would have said in the original language, "the glory of the great God and the Savior Jesus Christ." But the second "the" is missing, which means that the two words are applied to exactly the same person. It is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not God and the Savior, but our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many other reasons I could give you, one of which is that this word "appearing" is never applied to God the Father in the Bible, but only to God the Son. The appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, here we have a statement in the Word of God specifically to the effect that Jesus is God. And when your Jehovah's Witness calls, take him to this verse and say, "There, my Bible says that Jesus is God. Do you believe that? If you don't, then we don't have the same faith. If we do, then praise the Lord," but you won't find that he will. It's the one thing he cannot accept, that Jesus is the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, fourthly and lastly, verse 14. The purpose of his sacrifice. Why did Jesus die? What was the cross all about? We notice that he died to redeem us from something and to purify us for something. We often forget that salvation is both. We're not only saved from, but to. He is able to save to the uttermost not from the guttermost, as that text is often translated or thought of. He is able to save us to, not from, but to the uttermost. We are saved not only from something, but for something. We are saved, redeemed, rescued from all iniquity. That's the from side, but there's another side. It is God's intention through Jesus Christ to have a people that belong to him for one purpose, that they might be zealous for good deeds. Let's start again with the Boy Scouts. What's the purpose of Boy Scouting? Quite simply, that there should be a group of boys who are zealous for good deeds, at least one per day. I presume that still applies, as well as the bobber job once a year. They should be zealous for good deeds. It is to train them in this. But multiply that by infinity and you've got God's purpose. God's purpose was to have a group of people on earth who were zealous for good deeds. That's why he sent Christ to die. Not just to save us from sin, that's only half the battle, but to save us for good deeds. And in a very real sense, good deeds are a vital part of salvation. That he might purify for himself a people of his own that he could use on earth. And the old poem, Christ has no hands but our hands, applies here. He has chosen to have a people through whom he works on earth.